family. Luckily, social media and technology make that easier than ever. One Guidepost fan on Facebook shared how she's reaching out to her loved ones. "I reached out to my cousins I hadn't heard from in a long while by email, and it has brought so much laughter and good memories back to us. I called some friends who I used to see fairly often, but lost touch. And social media, in this case, has also been a good way to reach out." Karen M. Grow a green thumb. Many members of the Guidepost family say gardening has done wonders for their mental health while social distancing. Gardening is a wonderful way to soak up the outdoors while working on a project that not only keeps you occupied, but is good for the environment and, depending on what you grow, your health too. But don't take our word for it. Here's what one Guidepost reader has to say. "I would say plant. It's just so good to wait and see that there is a life that's growing, going to emerge underneath that soil." Marilyn C. Try a fun art project. A few Facebook fans shared an interesting art project they've been taking part in. It's called Kindness Rocks Art Project. Participants spend time painting rocks with an inspiring message that they then share with friends, family, and often strangers. Here's more info about it from a Guidepost reader, in case you're interested. "It's just a simple message that brings a smile and warmth to someone's heart. These painted rocks are just a simple, heartfelt message of someone caring, spreading kindness and joy and hope. You may never know how much it will mean to those who find your rocks." Jim F. Help others. Just because you're practicing social distancing to curb the spread of the virus doesn't mean you can't be of service to others. Plenty of Facebook friends shared with us ways they're still making a difference in their communities. Here's one example. Think of ways to serve, send cards, make phone calls, pray, sew masks, mow the churchyard, keep your church signs, website, and social media updated with positive messages. Send your offerings regular and pray some more. Missy M. Change your perspective. It's easy to get stuck in your own head when you're isolated from friends and family. That feeling of loneliness can lead to increased anxiety and depression. So it's important to check in with yourself and pinpoint what's causing you to feel blue. Our friends on Facebook recommend trying to switch up your point of view. Look for the blessings that are a part of the experience you're having. Be kind and gentle with yourself and others. Choose compassion over aggravation. Remind yourself that this is temporary. Things change and we do adapt. May you be happy, healthy, and safe. Linda M. Write letters. Sure, technology and social media are great, but there's a bit of magic and getting a physical letter through the mail. It harks back to a forgotten time and shows you've put thought and care into your relationship with someone. Here's why the Guidepost Reader recommends snail mail as a way to connect with friends and family. I try to write a note or card every day to someone. I believe it helps them. It helps the USPS. And it helps me. Debbie H. Start that novel. Maybe letter writing is just a step to something bigger. Now is the time to embrace your creativity. Perhaps by writing that novel you've been thinking of starting. Or maybe by learning to knit, paint, or play an instrument. That's what this Guidepost Reader is doing. I just completed the manuscript for a book. Now it's in the editing phase. Preston B. Lean on your furry friends. There's a reason so many people are deciding to adopt pets during this quarantine. There's an element of comfort and companionship a pet can bring that helps lift the spirit. So whether you have a pet already or you're thinking about getting one, take this Guidepost Reader's advice. Go out in your yard, walk around, and enjoy some fresh air and sunshine. Play with your pets more. Deb M. Strengthen your faith. Now is the perfect time to work on your spiritual walk and find deeper meaning in your faith and relationship with God. Study, meditate, and pray as often as you feel called to. And always remember you're not alone. Stay on the Word of God. When all this started, a couple of preachers I trust and learn from started to do daily 10-minute broadcasts that have been a blessing. Carrie D. Seven Bible verses for a good night's sleep. God's word can bring you peace and comfort in the darkest of night. Don't let your worries keep you up. Reflect on these scriptures to help you rest in His presence. Proverbs 3:24. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God's not given me a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love, and of power, and of sound mind, to live each day and glorify His name. Psalm 127, 2. For He gives to His beloved sleep. Psalm 56:3. When I was afraid, I put my trust in You. Psalm 4:8. I will lay down and sleep in peace, for You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Philippians 4:6-7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 7 encouraging Bible verses for cancer patients. If you or a loved one is facing cancer, know that God hasn't forgotten you. Let these encouraging Bible verses remind you that His love for you lasts forever. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Isaiah 41:10. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38-39. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Psalm 27:10. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Colossians 1:11. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though the going is rough for a while down here. 1 Peter 1:6. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Isaiah 40:29. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Matthew 28:20. The end. 4 compassionate ways to ease up on yourself. Practice self-kindness and give yourself space to get through hard times with these simple tips. By Holly Lebowitz Rossi. If you can be only one thing, the saying goes, be kind. In this time of pandemic, I'm drawn to edit the aphorism slightly. If you can do only one thing for yourself, be kind to yourself. In other words, practice self-compassion. Here's how to get started. 1, breathe into it. You can bring self-compassion into your whole body by focusing on your breath in a supportive, loving way. Breathing in. Think to yourself, I am. Breathing out. Think of a self-soothing, comforting word or idea like peace, love, free, or safe. No matter what might be on your mind today, no matter how you might be judging yourself or feeling less than, you can always return to the gentle rhythm of your breath. Let it lovingly nudge you backward towards self-compassion. Savor the good things. 2. Part of cultivating self-compassion is the ability to recognize things for which we are grateful, and to savor them. Sip your morning tea and bite into a crisp apple with appreciation for its goodness. thank yourself for finding a way to connect with something simple but lovely, letting yourself enjoy the gift of being cared for by your own self. Number 3, be curious. Compassionate self-talk is not judgmental, rushed, or finite. Instead, it is open, curious, and interesting in what is happening in and around your thoughts, feelings, and actions. Try to be curious with yourself, as you would with a beloved friend who came to you with a problem or negative self-talk. Ask, I wonder, questions to encourage yourself to shed new light on what is getting you down, and offer yourself responses that assume the best in yourself. For example, you could respond to, I wonder why I'm waking up in the middle of the night lately, with a gentle, I am not alone in having sleep challenges. There's just so much on my mind. Tonight, I'll leave myself a note reminding myself that it's normal to have a hard time during a pandemic, and that I am safe, loved, and good. 4. Returning to your core values. Remaining connected to our core values and finding ways to stay true to them in the midst of disruption is an act of self-care, writes Chris Germer and Kristen Neff, co-developers of the Mindful Self-Compassion Program. Articulating values that are important to you, like caring for your family, being a good friend, or doing meaningful work, can help you think flexibility about how you're meeting those values. And that can happen even as the pandemic has changed the ways in which you are used to living your most cherished principles. The end. The benefits of being active. Lower your risk of high blood pressure, diabetes, and other diseases with these quick stretching exercises. Sponsored content provided by Arnicare. Engaging in regular physical activity is one of the most important things you can do for your overall health. As little as 30 minutes a day of moderate activity can help lower your risk of heart disease, depression, high blood pressure, diabetes, and even some types of cancer, according to experts from Arnicare. Another benefit worth cheering is that by keeping active daily, you can maintain a more healthy weight while building strong muscles and bones, especially important as you age. Not only will you look better, you will feel better too. The list of benefits goes on and on. However, before you pick up your sneakers, be sure to keep in mind you need to prime your muscles and increase your flexibility by stretching before and after an exercise or a physical activity. Stretching muscles when they are not properly warmed up increases your risk of injury, like a pulling or tearing a muscle. You can warm up your muscles by walking and gently swinging your arms, engaging in low intensity exercise for 5 minutes, or practicing a low impact yoga pose. Be sure to hold your stretches for at least 30 seconds. 5 ways to exercise outdoors without equipment. Gym closed. Get outside and get fit by walking, performing push-ups, and more, by Olivia Abel. I sure do miss my gym. in the score of problems caused by the ongoing coronavirus pandemic, I acknowledge that my longing for my lunchtime workout routine ranks pretty darn low on my importance meter. Still committing to keeping fit is more important than ever. A sedentary lifestyle is correlated with an increased risk of chronic disease and a decrease in immune function. In addition, exercise is an ideal way to battle the social distancing blues. Happily, I have always loved tromping around the great outdoors. These days, my morning quarantine routine involves rolling out of bed, grabbing my mask, and walking between 2 to 4 miles every single day. I admit that it helps that my first destination is a picturesque waterfall right in the center of my own town, which is conveniently located near an excellent coffee shop. On days when I'm blessed with more time than energy and energy, I make my way up to the hillside cemetery. The views are outstanding, but it is the realization of where I am sitting that helps me focus on the fleeting nature of life and to put my problems in perspective. So while I have the aerobic part of my workout down, I haven't been paying as much attention to the strength training side of things. But Mike Polito, a personal trainer based at Poughkeepsie, New York, insists that anyone can get an excellent workout outside, no equipment necessary. Being in a gym is not very inspiring for me. Being outdoors is always my first choice, says Polito, the owner of Old School Streets Fitness. As soon as my feet hit the ground outside, especially barefoot, I get energized. We are meant to be outdoors, not inside, under air conditioning or recirculating air. I highly recommend working out outdoors as long as you can. Polito created the progressive movement method based in part on his extensive experiment in martial arts, yoga, and gymnastics. But basically, Polito encourages everyone to consider movement as play and to incorporate it throughout your daily life. This method works for everyone, whether you are a 16-year-old or 95, he says. Here's 5 easy ways to get started. Walking, jogging, running. A lot of people underestimate this, says Polito, but even 15 minutes a day can start to make a difference. It's the oldest exercise in the book, and it still works. I take a walk for at least 15 to 20 minutes every day. Squatting and lunging. Polito loves to do squats, lowering your limbs from a standing position and then standing up again, multiple times throughout the day. This is a compound exercise, which means it uses several muscle groups at once, he says, noting that quads, hamstrings, glutes, abdominals, and calves all get in on the action. Push-ups. The basic push-up. It's been around for a long time, and it still works. Polito suggests that you move your hands farther away from your feet to make it easier. Inside, you can use a kitchen counter to start or outside on your lawn. Begin on your knees. Find a level where you can do 10 push-ups. Pulling exercises. You may not realize it, but everything you do in a day is either pushing, pulling, or squatting, says Polito. Try pulling a wagon or pulling a wheelbarrow, digging, pulling, chopping wood. You've got yourself a great workout. Easy peasy abs. Palito has an easy exercise that isolates the abdominal muscles. Sit on a park bench or just sit on your front steps. Put your feet together and lift your legs straight up and down. Do 15 to 20 reps. Believe me, you'll feel it, he says. The important thing is to just get moving. The end. This is Ann Jackson, and I am reading from guidepost.org. And until next time, God bless and stay safe.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, the Midland Reporter Telegram and Odessa American Religion Sections and Sunday School, followed by Military Times at 9. Now airing on the Noon Book Hour, Faith by Jimmy Carter. In this powerful and personal reflection, President Carter contemplates how faith has sustained him in happiness and disappointment, and considers how we may find it in our own lives. All his life, President Carter has been a courageous exemplar of faith. Now he shares the lessons he's learned. He writes, "I have included a description of the ways my faith has guided and sustained me, as well as how it has challenged and driven me to seek a closer and better relationship with people and with God." President Carter describes his belief in religious freedom, moral politics, and the place of prayer in daily life. He describes how to accept it, live it, how to doubt, and find faith again. This is a serious and moving reflection from one of America's most admired and respected citizens. Faith by Jimmy Carter. Weekdays at noon and 2 a.m. on Recording Library of West Texas Radio.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 57 and clear. Tonight, clear with a low in the mid-60s. Then, tomorrow, clear with a high in the low 80s. Tomorrow night, clear with a low in the mid-60s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
Coronavirus updates, weekdays at 1.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 8 a.m.
Welcome to this week's reading of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion Sections and Sunday School Lessons, read by volunteers and staff. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand at recordinglibrary.org.
Hi, this is Linda. I'm reading the Odessa American for Saturday, September 12th, 2020. Religion. Why Masks Are a Religious Issue by Leslie Doro Smith. From The Conversation. Seemingly everyone has an opinion on masks, when to wear them, how to wear them, which ones are best, and even whether we should be wearing them at all. For those in this last camp, a popular argument is that the coverings aren't the problem, but being forced by a government entity to wear one is. It's the mandate, not the mask, some might say. Some anti-maskers have claimed that being forced to wear a face mask covering violates their religious rights. Back in May, Ohio State Representative Nino Vitale, a Republican, publicly rejected mask wearing on the grounds that covering one's face dishonors God. This view is echoed by some individual faith leaders, with churches flouting requirements that congregants wear masks. Meanwhile, media-savvy pastors have put anti-mask posts on Facebook that have been viewed millions of times. And a recent study revealed that the rejection of masks is higher in populations that associate with conservative politics and the idea that the United States is a divinely chosen nation. Is it that masks are a religious matter, or is religion being used to suit people's political agendas? Socially speaking, both things can be true. The function of religion. As a scholar who studies Christian conservatism and its impact on culture, I believe society often adopts an overly narrow understanding of how religion works. using religion to support one's political interests is generally viewed as a negative thing that represents the hijacking or twisting of religion. Such a view is echoed in the words of preacher and activist Reverend William Barber, who said Donald Trump's alliance with evangelical Christians was a misuse of religion. From a scholarly perspective, though, all forms of religion affect society in some way, even if those outcomes are deemed undesirable or unethical by certain groups. Examining how religion operates in society can help us understand why the conversation over masks has recently turned religious. In his landmark analysis of the social impact of religion, scholar Bruce Lincoln argued that there is no realm of life that cannot somehow be made religious. This is not because there are topics that are specific or unique to religion, but because of what happens to the authority of a claim when religious language is used. In other words, when people use religious speech, their authority is often perceived to be heightened. For example, if someone plans to marry a partner they don't appear to like very much, their claim that we've been together a long time may not come across as a convincing argument for a wedding. But what if that same person says that God has brought this other person into my life? That reason may be more readily accepted if the public hearing these words is already open to religious ideas. Taking this approach to religion doesn't mean that all religious claims are factually true or ethical. It also doesn't mean that the people who use religious language are insincere or even wrong. Rather, the function of religious speech is to amplify the authority of an idea through appeals to seemingly unquestionable authorities, like deities and ultimate truths. If a statement does this, Lincoln concludes, then it is religious. Special authority. These are important considerations for the debate over masks. Using religious language to justify an anti-mask position is a move intended to amplify the voices of those who make this claim. And public health issues have long been a concern of American religious groups. For example, when it comes to childhood vaccinations, arguing for exemption on philosophical or moral grounds will work in only 15 states. But arguing a religious objection will be accepted in at least 44 of 50 states. The difference is that in the United States, religious claims are often granted a special type of authority. Consider also that Americans generally accept the circumcision of infant boys on religious grounds. This is true despite the fact that some medical authorities and activists have questioned both the ethics and health impact of performing this specific surgery, which is otherwise elective and cosmetic, on a newborn. This does not mean, however, that if religion is involved, then anything goes. As recently as 2014, a faith-healing couple was sentenced to jail time after the preventable deaths of two of their children. The couple claimed that seeking medical care was against their religion. These examples provide some clarity on when religious rhetoric is successful and when it is not. Groups, beliefs, or practices that are already popular or commonplace often appear to get a boost of authority when religious language is used to describe them. If the claim is unpopular or the group is not considered mainstream, then religious language may have little impact. Barometer of public opinion. Masks are a religious issue because some people have described them that way, but this does not mean that such religious claims have successfully granted them authority. Despite an existing partisan divide on the matter, there is still no widespread sentiment among Americans that a government mask mandate is religiously problematic. This means that those who rail against masks for religious reasons may not gain a lot of traction right now among the wider American public, when more than 6 million Americans have so far been infected with the virus. There is simply too much fear presently to make that a popular line of reasoning. But if that number wanes, I believe it is entirely possible that religious rationales against masking could receive renewed and even broader support as the culture's interests change. This is a good reminder that whether religious ideas take hold is not so much a matter of truth or ethics. Rather, the issue at hand is often the barometer of public opinion. The Conversation is an independent and nonprofit source of news, analysis, and commentary from academic experts. The Conversation is wholly responsible for the content. Jesus' nature pondered. Ministers say he is equally human and divine. By Bob Campbell. Based on his 3-year ministry on earth, Jesus Christ's image as a suffering servant who wanted only to show mankind the way toward heaven is well founded, but he will return as the judge who holds people accountable for their deeds and says how they will spend eternity, ministers say. Asked to define Jesus' nature, the Reverends Bill Hutto, Taylor Robles, and Michael Siss say he is such a big subject that there are multiple concepts. Jesus is primarily defined by his love for us, said the Reverend Hutto, pastor of Sunset Heights Baptist Church. He gave it all the first time he was here. He is patient, but there is going to be a time when he tells us, time's up. Hutto said Jesus' grace and mercy should not only be enjoyed, but also shared. He gives us whatever we need to get through our hardships, and we are in turn to show the same to others, he said. I like to remind people that as God gives these gifts to us, we are not to be just a spiritual sponge, but a spiritual conduit, so that they flow through to others. Jesus always calls us his friends, but the other side is that he is our Lord and Master, our boss. Addressing the idea that the Bible is outdated, Hutto said, we find that if we live the way God says, it is for our benefit, and it actually works. Jesus is a gentleman. He doesn't force his will on us, but at the same time, we pay the consequences when we do our own things. Society says for us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but we need to let God guide us in which way we pull. We ask for direction, and then start moving in the direction he leads us. That's what prayer is all about. Robles said, Jesus is an absolute lover of people who nonetheless requires obedience. A lot of times people think that because he loves them, he overlooks sin, he said. That is a misconception. One of the things that I think is extremely important, now more than ever, is his desire for church folks and the world to be unified. In John 17, as he is about to depart earth, his last prayer is for us to be unified. The Sherwood Church of Christ minister said, Jesus also wants Christians to be holy, which means to be different or set apart. He wants us to love God and love people, Robles said. He says in Mark 12, 30 and 31, to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor. He was a human being on earth, and he went through a lot of the same things we go through. He dealt with the same trials, pain, heartache, bleeding, and death, so we relate to him in every single way that we live our lives. Robles said Jesus' divinity may be difficult to fathom. Some people don't realize that he is God in the flesh, he said. That's a hard concept to grasp because they think of God as the supreme being, the ultimate being, and they have a hard time equating anybody else to him. But Jesus is also God. The Reverend Siss, Bishop of the Catholic Diocese of San Angelo, said Jesus is the most important person in human history and the most important person in my life. We Christians believe that he is the only incarnation of God as a human being, Sis said. In the early years of Christianity, the patristic theological writers worked out the language to describe the nature of Jesus, and their explanations still hold true today. God is a trinity of persons. Thus, there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of those divine persons is God, whole and entire. Each of them is divine in substance, essence, or nature. They are all equally eternal and equal in majesty. The bishop said Jesus existed before time, before the creation of the material universe, in loving relationship with the Father. He assumed a human nature when he became a real human being by taking flesh in the womb of Mary of Nazareth, Sis said. He was born of her, and she raised him. He is one divine person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. He is fully human and fully divine. The reason why he became flesh was to save us by reconciling us with God. Our fallen human nature needed to be healed. Christ humbled himself to live as one of us, to be our model of holiness, and to save us by serving as the expiation for our sins. He is the one and only mediator between God and humanity. Noting Jesus' earthly lifespan of about 33 years, Sis said, his whole life on earth was a continual teaching through his words, his actions, his prayers, his miracles, his acceptance of total self-sacrifice on the cross, and his rising from the dead. He wants us to conform our lives to his teaching and example. He wants us to believe in him as Lord, follow him as teacher, accept him as Savior, love him as brother, and relate to him personally as our friend and constant companion. Dawnings. Let's Talk About Suicide by Reverend Dr. Dawn Weeks, pastor of Connection Christian Church in Odessa. September is Suicide Prevention Month, so let's talk about it. I've lost friends to suicide and officiated some of their funerals. It is a gut-wrenching loss like no other. But what makes suicide most difficult, perhaps, is the silence and shame around it. Suicide most often occurs not because a person is weak or immoral or doesn't care for others. In fact, many who commit suicide have been fighting the disease of depression for so long that they are simply overwhelmed by it. If you've never been clinically depressed, you might not know that depression takes over your mind and make you think in a way you never would. It can cause a psychic pain that is as excruciating as any physical pain can be. So how do we help people in this much pain? First, end the silence around suicide. A major symptom of depression is isolation and pulling away from relationships with people with whom we were close. If you suspect someone is struggling, ask the question, are you thinking about suicide? You are not going to put the thought in their mind. You are taking the dark thought out of their mind and bringing it out into the light of day where they can be healed and helped. If your loved one acknowledges they are in pain, keep listening. Assure them that what they are experiencing is treatable and temporary. Call the National Suicide Prevention Hotline to get help immediately at 800-273-8255. Or text HELLO to 741741. Then encourage your loved one to use resources of counseling, medication, and faith as a recipe for improved mental health. Please notice I said counseling, medication, and faith. Too often people think that taking medication or going to counseling indicates a lack of faith that God will heal them. When I dealt with my own clinical depression years ago, thankfully a wise Christian friend said to me, if you had a broken arm, would you just ask God to heal it? Or would you go to the doctor and get a cast put on it? The same applies to our mental health. Sometimes healing takes intervention, and that too is a gift from our God. In this community, we are blessed with many free resources, including the 211 hotline, the Family Resiliency Center, and Ector County ISD counselors who can help you or a loved one begin the journey back to themselves. Most of all, know that God is with us always, and nothing can separate us from God's love, so don't be afraid to talk about it and get the help you or a loved one needs. Our Lord will be with you.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School lessons.
Baptist Adults, lesson for the week of September 13th, 2020. Admit it to yourself. Background, John 21:15-23. Scripture reference. If I want him to remain until I come, Jesus answered, what is that to you? As for you, follow me. John 21:22. As he aged, the Western hero Wild Bill Hickok developed an eye disease and began wearing blue-tinted glasses. When asked about the glasses, he would change the subject or deflect the question. It's easy to understand why he would have been reluctant to tell people what was going on. Others knowing he was losing his eyesight would have put him in more danger than he already was. There may also have been a sense of not wanting to admit a weakness. Telling others required not only their accepting the truth, but him accepting it as well. When we commit wrongdoing, we tend to be the least forgiving at times. Most of us equate admitting we did something wrong with showing a weakness or flaw. Our reputation might be tarnished, or we may not be accepted by others. Our pride might not let us admit our wrongdoing. Peter was a trusted friend of Jesus. He was one of only three people who witnessed the restoration of Jairus' daughter and Jesus' transfiguration. He was the disciple who identified Jesus as the Messiah. He was also the disciple who denied knowing Jesus three times. A quick look at Peter gives us insight into why we may not want to admit our wrongdoing, our sin. We remember our promises. In the Gospels, we find Jesus telling his disciples that they would abandon him. Peter declared that he would never abandon Jesus, and goes so far as to say he would die before he denied Jesus. Jesus told him that before the rooster crowed three times the next day, Peter would already break his promise. Most of us place a great deal of value on loyalty and trustworthiness. We expect our friends to be loyal to us, knowing most expect us to be loyal in return. We don't want to be the one who breaks our end of the bargain. We surely don't want to be the person with friends who talk behind our backs about our failure to keep promises. One roadblock to admitting our own sin to ourselves is that doing so means we are capable of being the person we don't want to be. We want to be respected and reputable. We want to believe we are capable of delivering on the expectations others have of us, and we are. But we are also capable of breaking our promises and not living up to the expectations. We will never live up to the expectations we place on ourselves until we admit that we are capable of not meeting those expectations. The first step in salvation is admitting our need for a Savior. Until we admit we need help, we won't pursue God and His forgiveness. Admitting to ourselves when we fail is a blow to our pride and ego. One way to avoid that is by blaming others for our failures. We might blame a friend or parent. They are the ones who led us down that road, or who didn't give us what we needed. They should have known better, as if we had no moral compass or unable to discern the potential consequences. Unfortunately, blaming others can become a habit and a mindset. If we are to move forward in our lives, we must admit to ourselves when we are responsible for breaking our promises and commitments. We remember the pain. All four gospel accounts record Peter's denial of Jesus. He was standing around a fire, following Jesus at a distance. He was asked three times if he knew Jesus, and three times he denied knowing him. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Peter's reaction to the third denial and the crowing of the rooster. Peter left the area and wept. What a painful scene. Here is the confident, hard-working man. Fishing was not an easy job. Crushed and broken. He had promised to remain faithful to Jesus, and he couldn't even do so in front of a person with no social clout or cultural standing. If he couldn't take a stand in the outer court, then there was no way he would be able to take a stand for Christ with people of influence. After his resurrection, Jesus assured Peter that he would face more opportunities to take a stand for Christ, even to death. Peter immediately turned the attention to John. His changing of the subject points to the pain Peter still felt. One reason we don't want to admit our sin to ourselves is we don't want to revisit the pain of that past failure. It hurts when we fail. We know that we let others down and that someone was impacted by our failure. In Peter's situation, what if he had declared his loyalty to Jesus when he approached by those three people around the fire? Would the person who asked have become a follower as well? We don't know, and that just adds to the pain. Instead of dealing with the scar of that moment, we would rather just keep it hidden and covered up. But for a wound to be healed, it has to be cleaned, and that means we have to uncover it. The more we hide it, the greater the infection. The pain isn't in getting the wound cleaned out, but in admitting that we need it cleaned in the first place. We forget the standard. Jesus assured Peter that he would receive another opportunity to stand for Jesus, and that Peter wouldn't fail a second time. Most of us would have been excited to hear that news, but look at what Peter did. He asked about John, as if what happened to Peter hinged on what happened in John's life. It doesn't matter what's going on in the lives of others when it comes to us. God doesn't live in a relative world, judging one believer based on the works and faithfulness of another believer. And we should be thankful that he doesn't. Unfortunately, we justify our actions by comparing ourselves to others with the hope of not having to come face to face with our own sin. By making others the standard, we cheat ourselves of the joy of obedience. Instead, God's standard is about us following him and doing what he asks us to do. Confession is the first step to pursuing righteousness. Certainly, God loves us just as we are, but he also loves us too much to leave us just where we are. He has given us his word, plus his daily attention to guide us into a life that is abundant and free. When we make choices that halt us or hurt us, or hurt someone else, we interrupt the goodness he intends for us. We make messes that we yearn to clean up. Forgiving ourselves, particularly after we've received God's forgiveness, puts us on the path to freedom and peace. Bible activity. Read John 21. What wisdom could you share from this passage that might help someone who says, "I just can't forgive myself"? Based on John 21, what would you say are the benefits of forgiving ourselves? What do you find to be the most effective way to start again after you have done wrong and admitted it to yourself? Group discussion guide, group discussion goal, to guide participants to understand the imperative of being honest with yourself about your sins. Group Leader 1. Call on a volunteer to read Romans 3:23. Write the word sin on the whiteboard. Explain there are many words that help us understand sin: evil, wickedness, immorality, iniquity, transgression, etc. Ask, how would you explain sin to a child? Are there big sins and little sins? Explain. What other questions might people have about sin? How would you answer these questions? Why is the statement, "Confession is good for the soul," true? Do you have any experiences when admitting a sin made you feel better? Tell about it. 2. Use the illustration of a child confessing he took a cookie from the cookie jar when he shouldn't have. What might be the result if he confessed to the incident? How would the result affect him? What comparison can be drawn between this scenario and an employee embezzling money from his company? 3. Call on the enlisted person to tell the story of David's sins and his confession. Study Leader 4. Call for the 3 participants previously enlisted to report on the content of the 3 subtopics. Arrange chairs for them to sit in front of the group and ask each one to give his or her report on the assigned subtopic. At the end of We Remember Our Promises report, ask, how are we like Peter in refusing to believe that we will break promises? How might breaking a promise affect a relationship with a friend, a coworker, a spouse? Why are we so tempted to blame others for our sins, and how can we overcome this temptation? At the end of We Remember the Pain report, ask, have you ever had pain like the pain Peter felt in denying Jesus? If so, tell about it. What are some ways we might try to avoid pain in circumstances similar to Peter's denial? Do these ways work? When you hurt someone and refuse to admit your fault, what happens to the relationship? What advice would you give to a newly married couple about how to handle a hurtful situation so the marriage won't be destroyed? At the end of We Forget the Standard report, ask, what are some of the standards in the Christian life that, if applied to the problem situations, could ease the pain that might occur? If we use non-Christian standards to guide our decision-making, what might be some painful results? What are some biblical standards you follow to assure you will be a peacemaker in uncomfortable situations? Group Leader, discuss the following scenarios where a person has to make a choice. A son is caught cheating on a test at school. He confesses that he had a good reason. After punishing the son, the father is questioned by the son about cheating on his income tax report. The father says there are different standards in the adult world. What do you think about this? A husband confesses to his wife of 30 years that he has had an adulterous affair. In his confession, he blames his wife. What should the wife's reaction be to his blaming her? 6. Conclude with a prayer asking for the courage to be honest with ourselves about our sin. End of lesson for the week of September 13th, 2020.
Bible Studies for Life. Lesson for the week of September 13, 2020. Session 2. Honor God. Question 1. How can you recognize a genuine fan? The point. Our relationship with God is seen in how we honor Him. The passages. Exodus 20, 7-11, Psalm 145, 1-7. The Bible meets a life. We know all about honor and worship because we do it all the time. Football fans show both honor and worship through their conduct and commitment. A football game involves roughly only 17 minutes of actual action. When you remove huddles, getting back to the line of scrimmage, and other things that take place during the game, you're left with around 17 minutes of actual plays being run. Yet football fans willingly spend up to 3 hours watching a game that provides only 17 minutes of action. If you actually go to the game, you need to add drive time, parking, walking to the stadium, and then sitting in traffic gridlock when the game is over. But have you ever heard a football fan complain that the game went too long? No, because when we love and honor something, we willingly commit our time to it. Translate that willingness and enthusiasm over to our spiritual lives and matters like church attendance, personal Bible study, or prayer. Too many of us are satisfied with a quick 5-minute devotion and short prayer. The Ten Commandments call us to honor God. But are we doing that? Exodus 20:7-11. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Choose your favorite president, living or dead, and imagine he is coming to your home for dinner. When the president arrives, what did you call him? Did you open the door and call him by his first name, or say, "Hey, what's up, blank," and call him by his last name? I doubt it. I have met with former presidents, and no one addresses the president that way. The position calls for honor. When a role requires honor, we place a title in front of the name and speak it with respect. Yet, far too often, even believers refer to God, the creator of the universe and the sustainer of life itself, with dishonor. They refer to him using platitudes like "the big guy" or "the man upstairs," or throw out phrases such as "oh my God!" But Christ taught us to be the model prayer that we are to honor or hallow God's name. Matthew 6:9. The term hallowed comes from the same root word from which we get the word holy. It means to be set apart or sanctified. His name is unique and holy because God is unique and holy. We are not to treat God's name the same way we treat everyone else's name, thus negating the reverence and honor he deserves. God does not take such disrespect lightly. He will not bend to our wrong definition of him as we seek to interpret him according to our own desires. Neither will he accept the expression of his presence and character in situations that demean his dignity or cheapen his character. Why? Because he is God. He is the great I am who I am, not the great I am who you want me to be. Consider the honor you would give to a celebrity, politician, or athlete whom you admire. Compare that honor with what you give to the God of the universe in both your speech and your actions. Do they even compare? David wrote in Psalm 86:11, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." Essentially, fear translates as honor and worship. When we live as David desired to live, honoring God for who he is, God opens up the floodgates of his provision. We honor God because he deserves it, not in order to receive. Yet, in his grace, he returns favor to us. As David wrote in other psalms, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." Psalm 31:19. "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." 103:11. "He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them." 145:19. We are not to misuse God's name in any way. To be a Christian is to carry the name of Christ. But if we live in disobedience to him, we dishonor his name. Question 2. What are some ways people dishonor or make light of God's name? God has given believers the privilege to pray using Jesus' name. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." John 16:23-24. That's truly a privilege. However, earlier on the same night that Jesus gave us this promise, he also had explained, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." 14:13, emphasis added. God's preeminence over creation demands we give him the value and recognition of who he truly is. After all, this is the same being who spoke the world into existence, and it only took him 6 days to do so. On the seventh day, God rested, but not because he was tired. He rested because he had finished what he set out to do. He wanted to enjoy and experience his creation. Similarly, he calls us to set aside 1 day a week to rest and reflect on who he is and the power he holds in his hands and in his heart. All our honor is due him. It's all about his honor. Psalm 145:1-3. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name for ever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Every day. Those two words stand out to me when I read verses 1-3. David praised God and declared he would bless God every day. Not just on the good days, not just on the days when he felt like dancing and singing in the streets, not just on the victory days. No, David pinned his heart's desire to worship God every single day and praise his name forever and ever. Do you desire to worship God every day? Or is your worship limited to the morning hours on Sunday? Or on those days when you get a good report at work or have a nice vacation to an island or mountain somewhere? If your heart does not reflect David's heart, then your worship is fickle. It's based on circumstances and convenience. That's not worship. That's emotion. American families cook a lot of turkeys and hams at Thanksgiving and Christmas. My wife was a master chef who knew how to cook them perfectly. I observed her careful attention to getting the meat just right before she took it out of the oven, and that included using a thermometer to know when the meat is perfectly done. Eating uncooked meat can be harmful. A ham or turkey can appear to be perfectly cooked on the outside and yet remain raw on the inside. The last thing you want when everyone sits down at the table with appetites and forks in hand is to discover the bloody uncooked meat is still inside. That thermometer is important. Kingdom disciples are no different. We can look great on the outside but be a spiritual mess on the inside. Jesus put it this way, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." Matthew 23:25. Many of us are not as put together and spiritual as we appear on the outside. Under the surface, we carry the germs of bitterness, doubt, and ingratitude. Just because you say hallelujah to the message doesn't mean you are spiritual. And even though you preach the message, that doesn't mean you are spiritual either. God holds the thermometer. He knows the state of each of our souls. He may keep you in an oven of adversity, but he desires to shape and sharpen you during the tough times. He has a purpose for the pain, and he seeks to make you increasingly more like Jesus. Choose to honor him with your worship in good times and bad. Sometimes you and I need to learn to trust God and choose to worship him in spite of the reality of where we are on a given day. As David penned it, we need to worship him every day. Question 3. What does it look like to bless the Lord each day? Psalm 145:4-7. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. David's heart for God shines through in these verses. He wrote of honoring God's great works and God's great goodness, while singing joyfully of God's righteousness. We live in a day and an age when honoring God takes second place to many people's desires to honor themselves. Personal platforms and awards have replaced praise for God. People often strive to present a perfect image and identity on social media, but it is inaccurate and deceptive, and replaces a public confession of God's greatness and goodness. If David's words aligned instead with today's cultural values, the word thy would be replaced with my. One generation will declare my works to the next and proclaim my mighty acts. I will declare my greatness. They will give a testimony of my great goodness. Yes, we sometimes wrap our vanity into conveniently masked terms, such as legacy and reputation. But any time we shift the focus from God and his rightful position over all and place it on ourselves, we have failed to honor God through our testimony and actions. We have failed to put him first. This is similar to the church at Ephesus, which Jesus called on the carpet in Revelation 2:4, because I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. To be sure, the Ephesian church had a lot going on. The Lord assured them that they were doing many things right. However, they had neglected one thing. Put God first in honor and love him over anything and everything else. Question 4. What do you appreciate about God's works in previous generations? To live lives that honor God in our testimony and actions, we must not only love God, but we must love him first. The issue with Ephesus was not that they no longer loved God at all, it was that they no longer loved him first. He was no longer their priority, even though they had endured hardships and were doing many good works for the kingdom of God. So, how do we recognize when first love has turned to second love, or worse, in our lives? One way is whenever performance for God becomes an end in itself. In those moments, we have lost our first love. Whenever I preach simply to preach, rather than preaching out of heartfelt love and devotion to the Lord, I have left my first love. Whenever you spend time in daily devotions just to check it off your list, you have left your first love. Whenever your testimony and actions paint you as more prominent than God, who pulled it all off to begin with, you have left your first love. The best approach is to do what David did. He focused on God's works, mighty acts, glorious honor of thy majesty, wondrous works, terrible acts, greatness, great goodness, righteousness. When we reflect on all God has done, we're drawn to authentic worship. We'll want to honor him with lives that utter the memory of thy great goodness. Psalm 145:7. Question 5. How can we declare God's works to the next generation? Engage. Choose one of the following images that best reflects your idea of honoring God. Then write a prayer telling God how much you love and respect him. Hands writing in a journal. A mother and son cooking in the kitchen. A young man playing the guitar. Hands planting a seedling. Live it out. How will you actively seek to honor God? Repent. Confess to God any times you misused the name of God and failed to honor him with your life. Journal. Journaling is a great way of identifying the pressing thoughts on your heart and mind. When you sit down to write, the natural flow of your thinking comes out. Take a moment each day this week to journal about your relationship with God and thoughts about him. Let your own words reveal to you how much you honor and worship him. Share. If you're on social media, consider how you can post and share God-honoring posts this week, or consider how you can share testimony of how great God is and the great acts he has done. If you are not on social media, seek to share a testimony of God and his power in your life with others you communicate with during the week. Go ahead and brag on God. He deserves it. End of lesson for week of September 13, 2020.
September 18, Psalms of a People in Exile. Many of the sentiments expressed by Job are the same feelings contained within a number of psalms written about the people of Israel in exile. Like Job, the people have fallen from prosperity into shame. Like Job, they are facing ridicule and even death. Their prayers in the midst of captivity and exile reveal a people reflecting seriously upon their predicament and the sins which brought it about. Confession is a central theme, and hope for deliverance is their prayer. The following 10 psalms expose the agonizing loneliness of not only these captives, but anyone who has ever awakened to the harsh realization that he or she is in spiritual exile. Confession of national sin and prayer for restoration. For the director of music, of the sons of Korah, a Maskil. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep, and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The peoples shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back, our feet had not strayed from your path, but you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. Prayer for God to use limitless power to restore the people. A Maskil of Asaph. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the nation you purchased long ago, the people of your inheritance, whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwelt. Turn your steps toward these everlasting ruins, all this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, "We will crush them completely." They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. We are given no signs from God, no prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. But God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave it as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, and yours also the night. You established the sun and moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. When will God hear the captive's cry and repay enemies? A psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have left the dead bodies of your servants as food for the birds of the sky, the flesh of your own people for the animals of the wild. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury the dead. We are objects of contempt to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and devastated his homeland. Do not hold against us the sins of past generations. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Help us, God our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Before our eyes make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. May the groans of the prisoners come before you. With your strong arm, preserve those condemned to die. Pay back into the laps of our neighbors 7 times the contempt they have hurled at you, Lord. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will proclaim your praise. Prayer for restoration of the vine brought out of Egypt. For the director of music, to the tune of the Lilies of the Covenant, of Asaph, a psalm. Hear us, Shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might, come and save us. Restore us, O God, make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. How long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us an object of derision to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, God Almighty, make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea, its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the fields feed on it. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire, at your rebuke your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. Restoration must be accompanied by righteousness. For the director of music, of the sons of Korah, a psalm. You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, God our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. Call for God to remember his promise to David. A maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. The heavens praise your wonders, Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south. Tabor and Hermon sing for joy at your name. Your arm is endowed with power. Your hand is strong. Your right hand exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They celebrate your righteousness, for you are their glory and strength, and by your favor you exalt our horn. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. Once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have raised up a young man from among the people. I have found David my servant with my sacred oil. I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not get the better of him. The wicked will not oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him, and through my name his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, You are my Father, my God, the Rock, my Savior. And I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. But I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. But you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by have plundered him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. Indeed, you have turned back the edge of his sword and have not supported him in battle. You have put an end to his splendor and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with a mantle of shame. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility you have created all humanity. Who can live and not see death? Or who can escape the power of the grave? Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts with which your enemies, Lord, have mocked, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School Lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can...
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10. Now airing on the Noon Book Hour, Faith by Jimmy Carter. In this powerful and personal reflection, President Carter contemplates how faith has sustained him in happiness and disappointment and considers how we may find it in our own lives. All his life, President Carter has been a courageous exemplar of faith. Now he shares the lessons he's learned. He writes, I have included a description of the ways my faith has guided and sustained me, as well as how it has challenged and driven me to seek a closer and better relationship with people and with God. President Carter describes his belief in religious freedom, moral politics, and the place of prayer in daily life. He describes how to accept it, live it, how to doubt, and find faith again. This is a serious and moving reflection from one of America's most admired and respected citizens. Faith by Jimmy Carter. Weekdays at noon and 2 a.m. on Recording Library of West Texas Radio.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 57 and clear. Tonight, clear with a low in the mid-60s. Then, tomorrow, clear with a high in the low 80s. Tomorrow night, clear with a low in the mid-60s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
Coronavirus updates, weekdays at 1.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by Mind's Eye.
Hello, my name is Rob Johnson, and this is Military Times on this 17th of September, a Thursday, 2020. A number of stories to cover in today's broadcast. We'll begin with this story. The Navy has fired the commanding officer of a Texas training center. They did that on Friday last. Commander Robert Arias, A-R-I-A-S, was relieved of command of Naval Technical Training Center, Lackland, following the findings of an investigation, according to Navy spokesman Commander James Stockman. And Stockman declined to say whether Arias faces further disciplinary action. The investigation was administrative in nature, and it would be inappropriate to discuss further details while the matter is pending final decision, Stockman told Navy Times. Arias was not available for comment. He will be temporarily reassigned to Naval Education and Training Command in Florida, while Commander Brian Carroll will assume leadership duties at NTTC Lackland. A New Mexico native, Arias enlisted in 1998 and commissioned through the Limited Duty Officer Program in 2000. He served aboard several vessels at sea and deployed to Anbar Province in Iraq, where he led the Intercoastal Waterway Military and Police Transition Teams, according to his command biography. In our next story, retired Navy Captain Kathy, last name Bruyere, B-R-U-Y-E-R-E, a pioneer for women's equality in the Navy, died September 3rd in San Diego following a battle with cancer, according to her family. Bruyere, 76, grew up in an Army family and joined the Navy in 1966, after graduating from Chestnut Hill College in Philadelphia. 2 years later, she married her first husband, then Navy Lieutenant Kelly Byerly, and the two later became the first officer couple to attend the Naval War College in Rhode Island. She also served as a recruiter during the Vietnam War and at the Bureau for Navy Personnel, which was then in Washington, among her assignments. In January 1976, she gained a measure of fame as one of 12 women featured on the cover of Time magazine for a Woman of the Year 1975 issue, which was done in lieu of the annual Person of the Year issue. At the time, she was a lieutenant commander and in 1975 had become the first woman tapped as a flag secretary and an aide to an admiral, according to the Time magazine article. Female sailors had worked on the staffs of admiral, the Time story noted, but had far less authority than Byerly. She heads the Admiral's staff and handles all liaison between the headquarters and the 9 Pacific training commands. In the issue, she acknowledged that she was not thrilled about the potential for combat, but said she would not like to deny any woman the opportunity to do anything she is capable of doing, including firing a gun. A year later, she and 5 other female sailors helped clear the path for women to serve on ships and aircraft engaged in combat, assignments previously barred to them under the Women Armed Services Integration Act of 1948. The sailors who claimed their careers and potential promotions were negatively impacted by the policy filed a class action lawsuit against the Secretary of Defense and Secretary of the Navy in 1977. U.S. District Judge John Circa, S-I-R-C-A, of Watergate fame, determined the law was unconstitutional in 1978. Some people thought it was treason. How dare I try challenging the system? Bruere told the Orlando Sentinel in a 1991 interview. But others kept saying, good for you, good for you. She went on to serve as a special assistant to the Chief of Naval Operations for Women's Policy, where she was involved in a 1987 study examining career opportunities for women in the Navy and sexism across the service. A year later, as the first female executive officer of the Navy's New York recruiting district, she and Byerly divorced, and she later met and married her second husband, Thomas Bruere, who was a Navy officer. In June 1991, Bruere, by then a captain with 25 years of service, took charge of the Navy's only boot camp that included women, according to the report in the Sentinel, which described her as arguably one of the Pentagon's top experts on women in the Navy. The Orlando Naval Training Center, which processed 30,000 enlistees a year, one-third of them female, had been severely criticized the year before for its handling of rape and sexual harassment cases. It was also slated for closure. Bruere remained undaunted. She viewed the command as an opportunity to create co-educational training and study programs, fostering teamwork and mutual respect in the hope of reducing abuse and assault incidents, she told the Sentinel. This is where you plant the seeds, giving recruits the opportunities to solve problems as professionals, to respect each other's talents, she told the newspaper. Bruere retired in 1994. Looking back on her naval career, she was most proud of the work she did to make a difference and to help to open equal opportunities for all, she told the San Diego Veterans Magazine in March of 2020. When asked about the groundbreaking lawsuit, Bruere told the magazine, "I just believe we should all have the same opportunities. There is nothing today's woman cannot do. We need them to keep charging ahead," she said. In retirement, Bruere continued to serve her community, her family said. She was on the boards for the local chapters of the San Diego Parkinson's Association, the San Diego Alzheimer's Association, the George G. Glenner, GLENNER Center for Memory Care and Caregiver Support, and the San Diego chapter of the Military Officers Association of America. She also volunteered as a volunteer for 11 years at the Miramar National Cemetery, where her husband is interred. The couple was together for more than 20 years before Thomas, also a retired captain, died in 2009 after a 15-year battle with Parkinson's. Bruere, who died at the Paradise Valley Hospital in San Diego, is survived by 4 brothers, a sister, 3 stepsons, and 10 grandchildren. According to her family, she will be buried alongside her husband with full military honors. Kathy was also very positive. She was selflessly concerned for the betterment of institutions and others professionally and personally, said her stepson, retired Army Lieutenant Colonel Trent Bruyere. Frankly, she left this world a better place and will be missed by many. In our next story, the future of major legislation on veteran suicide prevention policy in Congress remains unsettled for now, despite claims of a breakthrough this week from Senate leaders and pleas from veterans advocates to pass something on the